Let me add my welcome to you as well. I do have that passage open in Genesis chapter 3. If you're visiting us this Sunday or you haven't been around for a few weeks, just to say we're doing a series on Sunday mornings looking at what it is to be human. And we started a number of weeks ago now, a couple of weeks ago now, thinking about who we are. We are image. We are image. Made in the image of God. What are we for? 2 weeks ago. We saw that we are made to worship. Last week, Darrell Jones was with us, opening up God's word from Psalm 119. And so today we're asking that question, why are we broken? Why are we broken? These are important questions in our days. We were singing earlier, weren't we, that song about God's word. It's a light, it's a hammer, and a fire and a sword. And most of us probably know where the Bible refers to itself as a light. Maybe where it refers to it as a sword. But it refers to itself as a hammer and a fire in Jeremiah 23. And in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, is talking about false prophets and the way that they tell the people what they want to hear. And it says at one point this, "Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" And let's pray that we hear it rightly, we hear it faithfully, we hear it as such. Let's come to the Lord in prayer before we dive in. Father, we do indeed want to humble ourselves as we open up your word. Lord, we want to acknowledge that we do not judge this book. Rather, it judges us. For we believe it is your word, and we believe it is good. And so may it do its work amongst us. Lord, we thank you that it is a word which ultimately brings us to life, brings us to you. You are the God who spoke life and created all that we see. And we pray this morning it would speak life again into our souls so that we would know the glory of you, Father God, in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. The poet... Oh, the screen's working. Wonderful, isn't that good? Thank you, James. The poet Steve Turner brilliantly walks through the logic of an evolutionary view of human nature in his poem Creed. I don't know if you've ever come across this. "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on the rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast schools, it is but the sound of man worshipping his maker." Turner is saying, if we are the product of blind forces, why should we have any moral expectations for ourselves as human beings? Surely one only has to look at the horror and the tragedy of what has unfolded in Israel and Gaza over this past week to realize there is something really quite uncomfortable that poem highlights. Yet I start here this morning because for some, I might be assuming too much by asking that question, why are we broken? Some would say, aren't we all right as we are? Not perfect, maybe, flaws here and there, but don't we just need to accept that human beings are the way they are because that is the way they are? You see, for so many of us here, we're so familiar with Genesis chapter 3 that we forget what a momentous event in the Bible's account of the history of humanity it is. The fall of Adam and Eve following the creation of the world is stupendous in its terribleness. The pinnacles of all creation throw themselves from the highest peak into destruction. Other worldviews and belief systems don't contain such an epic event. As Turner's poem spells out, in evolutionary thought, there is no fall. Nature has always run red in tooth and claw. Where instinct ends and morality begins is very difficult to discern under such a view of life. And of course, it gives no answers to the moral questions of justice in the face of the atrocities that have been reported this last week. If humankind has always been this way, made this way, why is anything like what we see in the news shocking? By such reasoning, isn't it just normal? Why should we expect more? And why should we conceive there is a standard in the first place from which humanity has fallen? If we feel there is a problem with this world, and more than that, we feel there is a problem with the human race, we need to ask ourselves, where does that idea come from? Could it be that we sense that there is something broken in us? Something that is not what it should be. That is what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. It insists that we exist today after these events recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And so, how things are today is neither normal nor the standard for how things should be in this world. We are created for a better life than we live today. Perhaps the events in the Middle East bring that into sharp focus, particularly when we live in a culture that preaches self-acceptance, which scorns the idea of sin and tells us to learn to love ourselves. But is self-love enough to make you happy? I think you know the answer. No, as you listen to the news, but also as we reflect on our own lives, there is good reason to listen to the Bible's answer this morning. And while this might make for uncomfortable listening, there is yet good reason for hope. And it's really important that you get this as we begin. If human beings have always been this way, the way you and me are, the way the world is today, what chance is there of change? None. After all, there was never anything radically different from the state of affairs today. But if a fall, what chance redemption? What chance things made right again? What hope for us as human beings? Before I jump in, I want to acknowledge one caveat. We could answer that question, couldn't we? Why are we broken? By saying we are sufferers. We've been hurt, broken by pain, grief, abuse, rejection. And I don't want to minimize any of that. That can be huge. But I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I want us to focus on sin. Because in the Bible's answer to that question, it says that firstly, our biggest problem is not our suffering, it is our sin. And secondly, one of the reasons that sin is our biggest problem, not the only one, but one of the reasons, is because it leads to suffering, both through being on the receiving end of other people's sin, and because, as we read at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, of the curse that brings judgment on humanity as a result of sin. So with that said, with Genesis 3 open, let's look, God helping us to understand the nature of our fallen state. Let's assume there is a problem in humanity and ask the question, why are we broken? and see the answer the Bible gives. We're going to see a couple of answers to that question that sit together. Okay? And one, this is what I'm hoping inside will be the effect, one of those answers should leave us outraged. And one of those answers should leave us full of compassion. Okay? And they sit together. Not one or the other. It's not a choice. Together. Together. So firstly, why are we broken? Here's the answer. Why are we broken? Because we are rebellious idolaters. Because we are rebellious idolaters. So 2 weeks ago, we considered Psalm 8. If you were here and asked the question, what are we for? And we saw that the grand and wonderful purpose is that human beings are made for worship, to glorify God. Psalm 8 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as the pinnacles of that creation, human beings made in God's image, we are to glorify God through imaging both him, both in his loving rule and his fruitfulness. The call on our lives, all of us, is to glorify God, and we do this as we know and enjoy the God who made us and provides for us. And those opening chapters, particularly that second chapter of Genesis, give us that kind of wonderful scene, don't they, of life in the garden under God's rule. And we saw that the nature of worship is love. We love the object of our worship and praise. Now, it's important that we have that in our minds when we look what happens in Genesis chapter 3, in order that we see the magnitude of what happens here. You see, as we're introduced to the serpent and the tree and the knowledge of good and evil, we're not talking about minor indiscretion. We are talking about treason. We are talking about spiritual adultery. We were made to worship God. Instead, Adam and Eve transfer their worship elsewhere. That's what I want us to see, friends. Sin is false worship. False worship. We'll see this in Genesis 3 in a moment, but you'll see if you can see the screen how Paul describes the fall of humanity in Romans chapter 1. He says there, doesn't he, of human beings, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, hold on to that phrase, although they came to be wise, claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul makes a telling allusion in those verses to our passage. You see, as Eve listens to the voice of the serpent, of course, the last book of the Bible reveals to us, that is Satan himself. She sees verse 6, doesn't she? Look there. That the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, claiming to be wise. And she took some and ate it. Notice the pattern. She saw it. It was pleasing and desirable for gaining wisdom, so she takes and eats. There is in that verse a shift. Adam and Eve know the command of God. It's recorded to us in chapter 2, verse 16. You are free to eat of any fruit, any tree of the garden, but you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. They knew the command, but not just that. They were experiencing the goodness of all that God has given. They're not in the wilderness then. Not like Jesus in his temptation. They're in the Garden of Eden. They were living the best life. They could have given us, the serpent, a guided tour of the wonder of all that God had made and provided them. They could have spoken of the wonder of companionship they enjoyed as husband and wife together. That's the way chapter 2 ends, isn't it? In that picture of ecstasy, of marital union. They knew the fellowship of God himself, the one who walked in the garden with them as those made in his image. But through the dialogue with the snake, something changes. They are deceived into doubting God's goodness and love towards them. You see it, verse 4, don't you? The serpent replies, "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is happening? The serpent is offering an alternative to the provision and care of God, of living under his rule. Here's another option. Eat of the tree and you will be like God. That is the wisdom that is offered. Worship the serpent. Listen to his voice. Eat of the tree and you will have all you need. Trust in the power of this fruit to give you all that you dreamed of. Remember when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And what does the devil say to him? "I will give you all their authority and splendor if you worship me." Again, the temptation is related to a transfer of worship. As a serpent makes such promises, you'll be like God. Eve does not respond with truth like Jesus does, but instead she saw, she delighted, she desired, she took. Enjoying the goodness of God's provision, delighting in him and all that he has made, satisfying their desires in the order that he had set up in relation to him, was to be the nature of true worship. Saw last time how the Garden of Eden itself was like a temple where Adam and Eve would meet with God, where heaven touched earth. And Adam and Eve's work was like priests in protecting the garden, extending, mediating its rule and blessing through ruling over the earth and bearing children like them in the image of God. And so Eve's delight and desire are directed towards this fruit, Eve is repositioning her worship away from God to now listen to the voice of the serpent. For the satisfaction of their desires, Adam and Eve look to the arms of another and treacherously overturn the cosmic order God had made. That's how seismic and evil this rebellion is. The serpent promised by eating the fruit they would be like God, knowing good and evil. And so in taking the fruit, Adam and Eve are, in their minds, rejecting the notion, rejecting the reality that God and God alone defines what is good and what is evil. That was the beat of the first chapter, wasn't it? God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Instead, they reject God's rightful claim and substitute instead a belief that they are now masters or definers of good and evil. Such a posture is an attempt to dethrone God and instead place ourselves there. See what's happening? No longer creature, creator. No longer image, original. In eating the fruit, Adam and Eve embrace a recalibration of the whole universe, with God dethroned, them exalted above them. That is what Paul is unpacking in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Why? Why would we make this transfer? Because false worship, friends, offers a different morality. A new God offers a new way of living which our sinful desires prefer. Sin, idolatry, morality go together. Our sinful desires require legitimizing in some way. To declare something good on our own authority is mere opinion. To elevate our preferences to moral absolutes, good and evil, we need a God, an authority. Let me illustrate this for you in something that you've probably observed in little children. How many of you, as parents, your child has come to you at one point and said, "Dad, can I have an ice cream?" No. And they go and find Mum. Can I have an ice cream? They're seeking a different authority to legitimize what they want to do. Or they go to Granny or Granddad. Yeah? That is what we do with our sin. Has God called evil something that we would like to call good? And so we need an alternative God. Someone or something whose word is seen as authoritative. Idolatry is the principle that underlies all sins. Do you remember in Jesus' parable when the younger son goes to his father, give me my inheritance now? What's he saying? He's saying, I want your money, but I don't want to live under your authority. I want to live according to my rules, and I can do that if we pretend that you're already dead. And the older son is no different. He doesn't want to live under his father's authority either. The link with morality is especially clear, isn't it, in our present day? There is a new morality at work, a redefining of good and evil in our times. To be pro-life is seen as evil in our society. In fact, even to categorize oneself with that term is declared wrong. You are anti-choice, anti-abortion. As soon as a politician defends marriage and family, the only question the media are really interested in is, what do you mean by marriage? Define family. Because the headline sort, the gotcha moment, is if you try to defend biblical marriage and family, because that, under this new morality, is morally appalling. You see it? You will be like God, defining good and evil. Friends, see it, the rejection of God and Christianity in our land is not the abandonment of religion. We are made for worship, hardwired for it. Sin finds new gods and seeks to justify our way of living. But not just out there. All of us. Since Adam and Eve have desired to rewrite the rules or use the rules to serve our sinful desires, we prefer our own wisdom to God's wisdom. Our own desires to God's will, our own reputation to God's honor. We fear people more than we fear God. And even those we don't like take up more of our mental space, don't they, than concern for God and his ways. This is important for us. As much as for understanding our culture, idolatry, false worship is the reason why we ever do anything wrong. Why do we act selfishly? Because we, in that given moment, we think there is something we feel we must have in that moment to be happy. Something that seems good for food, pleasing to your eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom above God. We're all worshipping at that altar. Why do we lie? Because in that moment, our reputation, our human approval, power over others are more important in our hearts than God. Why are we broken? Because we are rebellious idolaters. Be shocked by our culture, but be shocked by your own heart. For in us, our hearts are a factory of idols. And here's the thing. Idols don't save. Instead, they enslave. So we need to add a second strand to our answer. Why are we broken? Because we are enslaved addicts. Enslaved addicts. Here's the point. Rather than freeing us, you will be like God. False worship enslaves us. The freedom offered to Adam and Eve is that of self-determination, isn't it? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It is the offer to decide what is my own good, to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning. It doesn't matter what you choose. What matters is you choose. Freedom as getting to make up what counts as the good for yourself. We hear that mantra today, don't we? But look at Adam and Eve's experience, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. On one level, the serpent has kept his promise. But there is no pleasure here, is there? Instead, all they feel is guilt and shame, and so they hide. Does that not give sense to your experience? We all sit here this morning with things that we would hide from one another, visually portrayed for us by the sowing of fig leaves and the hiding from God in this passage. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Just think about what they'd experienced in previous days as the Lord God walked in the garden at the cool of the day. And in a moment it's gone. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why is that? The knowledge of evil doesn't make us greater. It diminishes us. Adam and Eve are eaten up by their own break for freedom. The loss of the guardrails as they listen to the voice of the serpent simply means they end up in the ditch. Regret is pretty instantaneous for Adam and Eve. On the far side of such so-called freedom for us, sometimes a long way down the road, is always friends' regret. Why is this? Again, we need to see the magnitude of this rebellion and the nature of it as false worship. This so-called freedom is the offer to be creator rather than creature, original rather than image. But creature is what you and I are. Image is what we are. Worship is what we do. And so we will worship no matter what. An image is who we are. And so we will image the object of what we worship. In Psalm 115, you see, quote again on the screen, a psalmist describes the effect of idolatry. Their idols, he says, are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. We are made for worship of the true and living God, in whose presence and under whose countenance is fullness of life, in all its purpose, its dignity and security. But as we worship anything other than the God who made us, we're impoverished and we are strangely trapped, enslaved, so much so that we find our identities increasingly tied to our idols, even though at best they only fulfill a little part of our heart's desires. We see it all around us. Human beings take identity from what they worship. We label ourselves by what we love. You see it in the person who sacrifices everything else for their career. And even though they can see that their life is not full but squeezed, they cannot contemplate life outside of being the manager, the CEO. Perhaps they long for things to be different, more around for the family, and yet deep down they realize they are the one standing in the way of themselves. Though they might reach the top, they know deep down that they are somehow diminished as a human being. The psalmist would say, shrinking to resemble their powerless idols. Trapped. Perhaps no Christian has written of their own experience of this as well as the theologian and philosopher of the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo. In his autobiographical Confessions, he speaks of arriving as a student in Carthage free from the scowl of his father and the scolding of his mother. He says, I fell headlong into love, by which I was longing to be captured. And indeed he was. His appetites became voracious. He gives himself over to entertainments that would enslave him to his own passions. His self-gratifying desires lead him to habits that he could no longer control. Why? Because we become like what we worship. Increasingly dull and blind to the estrangement we create between ourselves and the paradise that we long for. No sense that we are the problem. Not seeking the blessing that we seek, not seeing that the blessing that we seek is not found in the places that we seek it. Trying to wrestle blessing, happiness, value, approval out of things that cannot satisfy that desire. And when you push that to the limits, the lack of such blessing in our lives forces us to find affirmation for our very choices by the outside world. This is me. This is my identity. Indifference is not enough. You must affirm me. You must bless me by affirming who I am, or you are anathema to me. That is increasingly our culture. Because they seek blessing in objects which have no power. Do you see? We all seek assurance of our unique value from some outside source. We all seek justification for our choices. But in rejecting our Maker, rejecting his institutions as mere social constructions to restrict our freedom, creating our own moral framework, we require a new authority that will affirm our choices as good. We are enslaved addicts. And sure, we can highlight the political agenda which seems increasingly seeking to drive through such affirmation. But we too preach the gospel of self-acceptance and self-love to ourselves. We make excuses for choosing our way rather than God's way and want our friends to affirm it, to understand. We too can be blinded to the reality that we are running after things, relationships, experiences, rather than God for happiness, and wonder why there is still a hole, still a longing for blessing. You see, we are creatures. We are images. We long for love. We long for recognition. We long for acceptance and welcome. Go back to the garden and speak with Adam and Eve as Eve looks at the fruit of that tree. Where is all they desire? Where is the love for which they long and we all long? The acceptance and recognition. Who can give them that? The snake? A piece of fruit? Or the God who made them? Can you feel it? There is a right outrage at our sinful rebellion. But as you stand there in the garden and observe Adam and Eve, doesn't your heart break for them as well? Don't you feel compassion? Compassion as fellow human beings trapped in our sin. As Adam and Eve take of the fruit, they lose everything. They are left shocked, fearful, self-absorbed. And not only are they individually lost and ashamed, relationally they are broken. They hide rather than enjoying the intimacy of they once had with the Creator. And as God seeks them out and questions them, we witness the brokenness of their relationship, don't they? They seek to justify themselves. It was the woman who you put here with me. They reject the blessing of their Creator, and so they live under his curse. Death reigns, banished from the garden. One can see the curses, in one sense, as a removal of God's blessing. Adam and Eve find themselves in a place where there is no way back. That's where the chapter ends, isn't it? Outside the garden. They cannot self-help themselves out of this. And nor can any of us. You see, idols cannot simply be removed, put away. I'll do less of that now. They need to be replaced. How is that curse removed? Well, if we had more time, we could open up those verses and see the hope that is hinted there, that promise in verse 15 where Satan is put on notice that his reign will come to an end. His head crushed. We could see of the way in which the Lord, in his kindness, makes covering for Adam and Eve, not because it's a bit cold outside of the garden, but to cover sin. Covering through sacrifice, promise and practice by God, that gather momentum, of course, and shape through the pages of the Old Testament, fulfilled in our Saviour. But I want us to see that the reverse of the curse comes through God's choice to bless sinners. The idols are replaced only by God, who breaks in with the blessing for which we have gone searching in false worship. The gift of the blessing of God. In the book of Genesis, it's seen tangibly where out of nowhere, in chapter 12, God breaks into the life of a man called Abraham, an idol worshipper, and says, "I will bless you." Broken by rebellion, enslaved in sin, worshippers trapped at the altar of a God that cannot save, God breaks in with blessing. A blessing, friends, can you see it? Feel it this morning. In your own heart, a blessing never earned, given of grace, given in the one who lays down his life for you. So as we feel our brokenness, acknowledge that in the quiet of your heart before God. Own up to the rebellion. Admit that it traps you. Christian, have compassion for a lost world. Neither you nor they can self-help themselves out of this. The state of our hearts is not fixable by a fitness program, but a divine transplant. It needs the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," to make his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. It requires us to look to Jesus, to hear his voice who calls you by name, adopts us into his family, makes us a new people and ties him to himself, who dies our death and raises us to life. Such affirmation he gives you, not of your efforts, not of your sin, but affirmation of his love. His love for you, sinner, is what your condition needs. And so, repent and rejoice. Rejoice. As John Newton once wrote, the apostle who knew well the nature of our warfare exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always. He knew what conflicts we should meet with, from afflictions, imperfections, temptations, and desertions. Yet he says, always rejoice in the Lord, which can only be practiced by those who keep in mind that they are, hear this Christian, complete in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. That he, Jesus, is all in all to them. Their righteousness, their wisdom and strength, their sun and shield, their friend and representative before the throne, their shepherd and their husband. The Saviour who says to you, sinner, I will bless you. As those sharing in the brokenness and rebellion of our sin, repent and rejoice. I hope you can do that this morning. Let me pray for you. Father God, we do want to acknowledge the state of our hearts. Lord, you know each of us. You know our propensity to run after other things. You know our propensity to seek alternative way of living where we can justify our sinful wills. You know how it traps us. You know how it makes it dull, us dull to your voice. Dismissive of your love. And Lord, we cannot save ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your love to us. Lord, help our hearts to turn to you and see that you are the one who brings blessing despite our fallenness and our sin, who turns to us and calls us by name. And I pray here that each would hear you calling their voice and know that there is no one who loves them like you do through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, standing in our place, and would call us brother and sister. Help us again to see the magnitude, not only of our sin, but the salvation and the restoration and the redemption that you give us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.